It's good to see you again. The last time I was up here teaching was back in early October, and in case you weren't here then, my name is Norma. I'm fairly recently retired, and I am the proud grandmother of a not quite 2-year-old granddaughter. Will you join me in prayer as we open God's Word? Lord, thank you for this time we have together to hear your Word. Open our hearts and minds to the truths we need today. Amen. Well, though I've been a WBS teacher for over a decade, each time I prepare to teach, I am reminded that teaching God's Word is a challenge. First and foremost, there is the weighty responsibility to teach with accuracy and integrity. There's also the challenge to find ways to connect God's message with our hearts so that the truths from Scripture will take root and bring transformation. Jesus taught his followers by telling stories that we call parables, and these parables used familiar things like farming or cooking to illustrate aspects of God's character and God's kingdom. At Women's Bible Study, we teachers try to do the same, to try to use what is familiar to help us connect with what's not as familiar. A few weeks ago, Liz taught us about the new covenant that Jesus established, and to draw us into this awesome, majestic new covenant, Liz told us a personal story about her awesome, majestic view of Lake Superior from a mountain hiking trail. Well, our God is majestic, and he's the creator of heaven and earth, but our God is also intimate and personal. He sees us. He hears us. He knows our deepest longings and our deepest hurts, and he wants to have a personal relationship with each of us. So how can we grow in our understanding of the intimate relational character of our God? Well, maybe it's by looking through the eyes of a child. As I mentioned, I'm the grandmother of a toddler, and toddlers have a refreshingly straightforward approach to life. They don't overthink things, they don't mask their feelings, they just live in the moment. Do you think there might be some value in adopting a child's point of view? Well, Jesus seemed to think so. In Luke 18, Jesus challenged his followers to accept God's kingdom in the simplicity of a child. So as we walk through Hebrews 10 today, I've sprinkled in a toddler's way of looking at things for some added perspective and maybe a little fun. So the main theme of this passage is the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. The better sacrifice. And I've divided today's passage into three parts, which I've titled Again and Again, verses 1 to 4, One and Done, verses 5 to 13, and then Forgive and Forget, verses 14 to 18. The first two sections compare Jesus' sacrifice to the atonement sacrifices under the Levitical law, and then the third section emphasizes the benefits to the believer that flow from Jesus' better sacrifice. So let's get started with the first section, Again and Again. The author's goal in the first section is to present a strong reminder to his readers of the real purpose of the Levitical rituals of atonement. So let's go step by step through each piece of the author's reminder. First, the author states in verse 1 that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. A better translation of this is that the law has a shadow of the good things that are coming, or the law contains a shadow. Well, a shadow is a representation or a pattern of something that's real. When I was growing up, I learned how to sew clothing using a paper pattern. The ones you can buy in a fabric store are usually made of thin tissue paper. And back in sewing classes, we were taught to pin the pattern pieces together before we started cutting out the fabric. Pinning the pattern pieces together had an important purpose. It helped us to see what the shape of the finished garment would be and how it would fit. Well, the Jewish law was a kind of pattern for God's people. God established the rituals or patterns of atonement for an important purpose, to allow God's people to see the shape of the reconciliation process, to understand the cost of sin, and to know that forgiveness of sin required a sacrifice. But a pattern is not the same as the reality it represents. A pattern is good and helpful, but it's not the completed work. When we were sewing and we pinned the pattern pieces together, we knew we weren't making the final garment. Similarly, the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers that the rituals of the Levitical atonement sacrifices were a pattern of redemption, but not the completed redemption itself. And now we need to be careful here, because please don't be mistaken in thinking that the author was devaluing the priestly atonement sacrifices when he calls them shadow or pattern. He was not implying that the law was unimportant or irrelevant. The author was simply clarifying the true purpose of the Levitical sacrifices, which was to point forward to Jesus and the better sacrifice that only he could make. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one who followed the atonement pattern of the law all the way to its completion on the cross. And Jesus had a deep respect for the law. He understood what the law was for and what his role was with respect to the law. Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." So after clarifying the true purpose of the atonement sacrifices to illustrate the pattern of redemption, the author goes on to clarify what the atonement sacrifices could not do. Listen to the second part of verse 1. "For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." The author declares that the repeated atonement sacrifices were unable to make worshipers perfect. So what does perfect mean in this context? The perfection that the author is talking about is the complete reconciliation between human beings and their creator. God is holy and human beings are not, and our unholiness separates us from God's presence. Our sin makes a barrier between us and God. The veil in the tabernacle, as we've learned in earlier parts of Hebrews, that separated the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle was a visual reminder of this sin barrier for the Israelites. The atonement sacrifices under the law gave Jewish worshipers a temporary way to draw nearer to their God, and those repeated sacrifices were a demonstration of their hope in the mercy of God. Well, let me tell you a story. My granddaughter is almost 2, and she really enjoys pretend play, and one of her favorite activities on my last visit was pretend hand washing. She had an empty squeeze bottle that was her pretend soap, and she would say, "Wash hands," and then we'd pretend to wash and rinse and dry our hands again and again and again. But when her little hands actually got sticky, usually at mealtime, well, that was a different story. When she actually had sticky hands, she wanted real cleaning, not pretending. And now, I'm not saying that the Levitical sacrifices were pretend, not at all, but those animal sacrifices could not and were never intended to offer complete cleansing of sin. That complete cleansing required a different, better sacrifice, which we'll talk more about in the second part of the passage. Okay, we've already covered a lot of spiritual ground, and we've only talked about one verse, so let's move on to the next two verses, where our author launches into a little bit of deductive reasoning. Listen to verses 2 and 3. "Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." Well, I particularly like these two verses because my mental default mode is logical reasoning, and this is how I would restate verses 2 and 3. Okay, let's just think logically about this. If animal sacrifices could fully and permanently remove the sin barrier between us and God, then why haven't they stopped? The fact that they're still recurring again and again is evidence of their ineffectiveness to provide any kind of lasting cleansing from sin. In fact, instead of freeing us from guilt, they do the opposite. They are constant reminders of our sin and disobedience. It's a pretty convincing argument, right? And then the author follows up with this zinger in verse 4. "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Impossible is a strong word, and the author is making a strong, clear statement about sin under the law. He wants there to be no confusion on this point, and our first truth stems right from this verse. There's nothing I can do to take away my sins. There's nothing I can do to take away my own sins. And while we might not be trusting in the blood of bulls and goats, we can still fall into the habit of trusting in comforting rituals rather than trusting in our relationship with Jesus. For example, do you seek your peace from sharing prayer requests with others rather than from spending time in the Lord's presence in actual prayer? Or, of the time you spend focusing attention on God, how much is in group activities versus one-on-one time with Him? Or in other words, how personal is your relationship with the Lord? Sharing prayer requests and participating in Christian activities are good things. You can learn the patterns of what a relationship with God looks like, but they do not encompass the fullness of a real and personal relationship with God. And God wants to have a real personal relationship with you. He died to make that kind of relationship possible. Amen. So our first section ends with the author declaring the absolute impossibility of animal sacrifices to take away sins, but the author doesn't leave his readers hanging there. Let's move on to section two, which is titled One and Done. The author's emphasis in this section is to establish the superiority of Jesus' sacrifices now against the background of the repeated Levitical sacrifices. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." The author here is quoting Psalm 40, but with a twist. The author attributes the words of Psalm 40 to Jesus as if Jesus were speaking through the psalmist, linking the Old Testament prophecies to their fulfillment in Christ. There's repetition here, as we often see in Hebrew poetry, as a way to emphasize a point, and the point here is that the animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant fell short of what God really wanted. God's heart was and still is to tear down the barrier created by our sin that separates us from the one who created us and loves us so that we can have a real relationship with him. That is God's will. But for an authentic relationship to happen, God needed to create us with the ability to make choices. God gave us free will so that we could choose to trust him and to obey him and to love him back. However, there are two sides to free will. The same free will that makes it possible for us to really love God back also makes it possible for us to disobey him, to sin. And sin is what caused the barrier separating pure, holy God from unholy mankind. But because of one human's free will choice to fully obey God, that sin barrier was torn apart. And Jesus was that one human. Verse 7. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." Jesus, who was fully God, who existed before creation, and who lives today, that Jesus became a human being with a real body and with a real awareness of his divine mission, the path of sacrificial death. Jesus made a choice to follow the path of sacrifice all the way to the cross. In verses 8 and 9, the author restates what he just quoted from Psalm 40, and this repetition is focusing more attention on God's will. The author is contrasting Jesus' voluntary choice to do God's will as compared to the animal sacrifices who couldn't make choices. Jesus made an intentional choice to obey the Father's will. But even for the Son of God, that wasn't an easy choice. He didn't just go to the cross with a smile on his face. He agonized over the painful requirements of his role in fulfilling the Father's will. In our lesson, we read from Luke 22, where Jesus, in the garden on the night of his betrayal, asked his Father if there was another way. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus had to make a choice, and he chose, out of love for mankind and out of submission to the greater good encompassed in the Father's will, to offer himself as a sacrifice. The better choice is not the same as the pain-free choice or the easy choice. But don't we tend to think that avoiding pain and suffering is always the best way to go? When I reflect on my own day-to-day choices, do I consistently take the obedient path, the path where I live out my faith even when it's hard to do? Or do I jump over to that easier path, the path of least resistance? Like when I don't speak up about my faith, even when God opens doors for me to do so, or when I ignore the Spirit's prompting to ask a friend, "How are you really doing?" and instead just settle for small talk. The better choice is not the same as the pain-free choice, and Jesus made the better choice on our behalf. He chose to obey the Father. He proclaimed, "Here I am, I've come to do your will," and then he did it. Verse 9 continues on with this statement. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And this is referring to the first covenant under Moses, the second covenant under Jesus. And in other words, Jesus, through his death on the cross, his better sacrifice, he put an end to the pattern of repeated animal sacrifices under the Levitical law. This is an important truth that we've already seen many times in our study of Hebrews, and the fact that the truth is repeated here again in today's passage is just to emphasize its importance. The author of Hebrews wanted to kill off any lingering trust his readers might still have had in the power of animal sacrifices to cancel their sin debt. Not Jesus plus Levitical sacrifices. No, Jesus is the one and only fully sufficient high priest. Not Jesus plus animal sacrifices. No, Jesus is the one and only fully sufficient sacrifice to atone for all sin. One and done. In the next verse, the author reminds his readers of the eternal benefit they have received through Jesus' better sacrifice. Verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. Well, what does that really mean? Let's start with the word holy. Holy means set apart and pure. God is holy. There's no one as pure as him. He is perfect. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly just. He's different than any other being. He's unique. He is totally set apart. So what does it mean when the author says that we have been made holy? Well, we know that it doesn't mean that Christians never sin. Let me tell you another little story that might illustrate what made holy means. My daughter recently sent me a photo of my granddaughter with pink hands, very pink hands. Apparently at daycare that day, they'd done an art project using some kind of ink, and my little toddler granddaughter's hands were stained Barbie pink. Her hands were pink, her nose was pink, and she had pink blotches on her cheeks and chin. Well, I saw another picture of her after a long soak in the bathtub, and she was still pink. Those stains did not come off easily. And sin is kind of like ink. It leaves stains on us, and it leaves stains on others too. Stains we cannot remove ourselves. But Jesus' death and resurrection changed everything. Suddenly, we can be free from the stain of sin. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his second letter to the Corinthian church. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul is saying that Jesus took the stain of our sin on himself. He became sin for us, and through his death and resurrection, he conquered sin. And when we trust our lives to Jesus, we become stain-free. Through his blood, our stain is removed. So when the Father looks at us, he sees us as stain-free and clean as his beloved Son, Jesus. Amen. However, sin does have consequences, and even though we have been made holy and stain-free, we might have some sticky hands after we have sinned that we need to deal with through apologizing to those we've hurt and through making amends. Now, in verses 11 and 12, the author goes back to comparing the Levitical priest and our high priest, Jesus. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The contrasts presented in these verses are pretty clear, and we looked at them in one of the questions of our lesson. There's the contrast of posture. The priest must keep on standing, but Jesus is seated. There's a contrast of repetition. The priest's sacrifices had to be done again and again, but Jesus only needed to do one sacrifice to complete his work of atonement. And then there's the contrast of effectiveness. The priest's sacrifices could never take away sin, but Jesus' sacrifice paid for all sin, for all people, for all time. The author of Hebrews is once again confirming the permanent final shift away from the Levitical priesthood and its repeated animal sacrifices and into the high priesthood of Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice. And that leads us to our second truth. Jesus obeyed God's will through his once-for-all sacrifice. Jesus completely obeyed God's will by offering his body as a once-for-all sacrifice. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus ended the old covenant pattern of animal sacrifices and established a new covenant based on obedience to the will of God. Jesus modeled complete obedience to the Father's will. So how does that apply to me? What does obedience to the will of God look like for me? Well, we got to look up some Bible verses in the last question of our lesson that gives us some ideas on what a life of obedience looks like. From Psalm 51, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken spirit and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." And that verse made me think back to Janet's teaching on Hebrews 9 when she explained how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers by completing the work of our human conscience. And Janet highlighted the way the Holy Spirit convicts us of our evil thoughts and actions, not to condemn us, but to make us aware of where we have gone wrong, to make us feel uncomfortable with our sinful ways. Because even though Jesus' atoning death has made Christians stain-free, we're still human, and we still do hurtful, sinful things. The broken spirit and contrite heart in Psalm 51 is describing that uncomfortable feeling we have when the Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sin. And God desires us to experience that broken spirit so that we will come to him and repent, to confess our sins, to accept his forgiveness, and to change our attitudes and actions going forward. Repentance is about change. So what do you do when you realize you've hurt someone? Do you avoid them? Do you try to rationalize your behavior? Do you blame shift? It's not really my fault. They brought this on themselves. Are you willing to sacrifice your right to be right? Are you willing to sacrifice your pride and go humbly to God to confess your sin and to ask his forgiveness, and then go to the person you hurt and do the same? Repentance is one picture of a life of obedience to the will of God. And there's another beautiful picture of the life of obedience from Micah 6. "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." I love how this verse gives us short, memorable descriptions of how to live out our faith in obedience to the will of God. It's a short list of requirements delivered from the Lord to each of us. So what does it look like to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly in our day-to-day living? Well, let's start with act justly. When we hear the word justice today, we often think of the legal system, crime and punishment, lawyers and judges. But in the Bible, God's justice is about caring for the weak. Act justly is a command to take action to help those who aren't in a position to help themselves. Orphans, widows, marginalized, the people that are seen as less important by mainstream society, but that God sees as very important. For each of us, offering a helping hand might look different. You might reach out through an organization, or you might reach out individually to someone in your own literal neighborhood. But however you choose to act, remember God is pleased when you help the powerless. Love mercy. To obey this requirement from God is to embrace forgiveness. We have been forgiven because of Jesus, and so we are to be people who extend forgiveness to others. And I'll talk more about this in a few minutes. Walk humbly. This requirement has both action and attitude. First, we are to walk, to keep moving. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is complete, but our work isn't over yet. There is no retirement from kingdom living. We are called to continue to serve our faith family and our community in whatever ways God calls us to do. And we're called to live and work and serve with humility, to put others first, to be okay serving in those quiet, unnoticed ways, and to put honoring God above looking for honor for ourselves. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. It's a lot to live up to, right? But God doesn't expect us to do it alone. In the third section, we'll see that God has given us help to live under this new covenant. Before we move on to that third section, you may have noticed that I haven't said anything about verse 13. I didn't forget it, but it's got a different focus from the preceding verses, because in verse 13, the author shifts from the present to the future. In the present, Jesus is seated and we are staying free. But Jesus is not just sitting anywhere convenient. He is sitting at the right hand of God in a place of authority. And Jesus is sitting on a throne because he is both priest and king. He is ruling and reigning today, and he's waiting for a future that will be a lot different than today. Verse 13. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. The author is reminding his readers that the present time is not the end of God's story. Jesus is waiting for the time when all of God's enemies are gone, when sin has been completely wiped away, and when all people will know and worship God. Waiting for something good, even something that good, it isn't easy for us. And it's especially hard to wait when you're in the midst of a season of loss or pain. In your dark times, it's hard to look forward to better times. It's hard to believe that there really are going to be better times. And I think that's why we need constant reminders that Jesus is coming back, that the dark times of today are not forever, that there will be a time when there is an end to suffering and death and mourning. And in that future time, we will fully enjoy the blessings of having been made stain-free through Jesus' sacrifice. So the topic of blessings to believers is the focus of the third and final section of our passage, which I've titled Forgive and Forget. In these last few verses of our passage, they probably look pretty familiar. Here in Hebrews 10, the author gives selective quotes from the same passage of Jeremiah 31 that he quoted more fully in Hebrews 8. So if you've been with us since the beginning of our study of Hebrews, what I have to say might sound repetitious. And the job of teaching the Bible is really not about finding something new to say. Yeah. Teaching the Bible is a ministry of reminding ourselves of the truths we already know, but that we need again in this season. So here we go. Verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The word perfect here is most closely related to completion or fulfillment of a goal. And Jesus' sacrifice completed the goal of giving access to God to all people, something which was formerly only open to the high priest. And that access to God is open forever, not a one-day pass like the high priest had under the old covenant, not even like a season ticket. Our access to God through Jesus extends from now to eternity. It is forever. Now let's look at verses 15 and 16. And did you notice that as the author of Hebrews quotes other scriptures, he's written it kind of like we're listening in on a conversation between the members of the Trinity? Back in verses 5 to 7, the author quoted Psalm 51 as Jesus talking to the Father. Listen again. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And so now here in verses 15 and 16, as the author quotes from Jeremiah 31, we hear the Holy Spirit chiming in on this conversation. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." We have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us. He is as close as our hearts and minds. And through the Holy Spirit, we have been given what we need to follow in Christ's footsteps. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life." Under the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus' better sacrifice, we're called to live in obedience to the will of God, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, but we aren't called to do it in our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit. We have divine power available to us 24/7. It's amazing, right? But it's easy to forget that he's with us. And I know that I often forget this truth and lean on my own limited strength instead of leaning into the strength of the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a look at verse 17, where the author continues quoting Jeremiah using the voice of the Holy Spirit. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." What do you think about this statement? Do you think that the all-powerful, omniscient God has a memory problem, that he can't remember our sins and lawless acts? I don't think so. That would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. This statement is about God's choice, not his ability to remember. Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf paid the price of our sins. Jesus' blood washed away our sins, and so our sins no longer define us in God's eyes. God chooses to look past our sin. He chooses to see us through Jesus' cleansing blood as stain-free. And we end with verse 18, which kind of summarizes the passage. Verse 18, "And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." We are wholly, fully, truly forgiven by our merciful God because of Jesus. And that's our third truth. His blood is enough. Forgiven is forgiven. His blood is enough. We are truly, truly, truly forgiven. What would it mean to you to fully embrace God's forgiveness? Do you see yourself as God sees you, as stain-free, as worthy of being loved and forgiven? Jesus died so that you can be free from the guilt of sin that weighs you down. He wants you to take his hand and live a life that's motivated by his grace and not by your guilt. One commentator I read said that embracing the forgiveness we have through Christ's sacrifice allows us to live fully, freely, and fruitfully. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Forgiveness is a beautiful thing, but it does have two sides: receiving forgiveness and extending forgiveness to others. Forgiving others is the fruit of us embracing our own forgiveness. Sometimes I wish I could be like a toddler. My granddaughter is at that stage where a kiss has powerful healing qualities. When she gets hurt, she cries, but she lets a parent or grandparent put a kiss on the hurt, and that usually brings an end to her tears. She forgets about her hurt, and off she goes again. So how do you react when you get hurt? When someone wounds you with their words or actions, do you focus on your wound? Do you keep replaying the offending behavior over and over in your mind? Are you always looking for ways to make them pay? What would it look like to forgive and forget like God does? I think the starting point for forgiving others is to make an intentional choice to let go of hoping for the offender to get what they deserve for the hurt they've caused, to stop waiting for them to have to pay for their sin. Because when you let go of waiting for them to pay for the pain they've caused you, you open the door to the possibility of healing. Healing for your pain and healing for your relationship with the offender. Forgiveness doesn't mean you must trust the offender. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Trust is earned by trustworthy behavior, and some people are not worthy of our trust, but we are still called to forgive. I'm not saying this is easy. This is hard stuff. Forgiving those who have wounded you is hard. Some of you have suffered deeply from the betrayal or abuse or neglect of others, and you might have scars that are still very painful. But holding on to unforgiveness doesn't release you from your pain. I don't have a recipe for healing, but I do know that a starting point for healing is forgiveness, and we have the Holy Spirit to help us forgive others. And the starting point for forgiving others is to remember that there's nothing I can do to earn God's forgiveness for my sin. Jesus, by his death, paid for my forgiveness, and his blood is enough. When I can remember that, it's kind of like letting my Heavenly Father comfort me, letting him put a kiss on my hurt, so I can take my eyes off the one who hurt me and put my eyes back on the one who saved me, the one who offered himself as the better sacrifice so that I can live fully, freely, and fruitfully. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for sacrificing yourself so that we can be stain-free. Thank you for your great mercy in forgiving our sins. And help us to be people who extend forgiveness to others.